You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Working through the text today, there's language that speaks of more details about heaven, or heaven and hell, and shows us that, you know, hell is something that we should not simplistically think as just a cessation of existence, but rather a place of ongoing torment. So, questions on that point? Okay, let's talk about the fire. Yes, in our use of fire, you burn the fuel, the fuel's consumed, and the fire would go out, right? Yes. Fire, when it comes to hell, is a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor, it's imagery, it's an analogy. It's something of this world. Now, in the final place of lake and fire, will there be actual fire as the form of punishment? Maybe. Would not be surprising given how much that imagery gets used more than any other imagery. But there are other imageries. The fire imagery coming from Isaiah, end of the book, gets paired in Isaiah with what? Anybody remember? There's another imagery used that's not fire. In Isaiah at the end when it says, the fire will not be quenched and the worm never dies. Thank you. So again, I guess there could be in hell fire that's just ongoing, burning, and then worms that are eating me. Maybe literally. But either way, we need to recognize those are analogies and metaphors that are language of right now that are describing how horrible the ongoing punishment of hell will be. I do not suppose that there will be a literal worm gnawing away at me if I was in hell. But it's going to be some sort of horrible punishment is what I take away from that. But again, go back to the language of the fire and the worm. If indeed those are metaphors, their approach is we want to treat them like the way they work here and now. And fire does not ongoingly survive and it burns it up, consumes it, and goes away, right? But what do all these passages say? It's a fire that doesn't go away. A fire that doesn't get quenched. A fire that keeps firing. And the thing with the worm. Worms, what do they normally do? They eat and eat and eat, and then they finish what they eat, and if there's nothing left to eat, what happens to the worm? He dies. So what do you think the point of the imagery is when the worm doesn't die? I mean, what are you to make of that imagery if you want to be an annihilationist, that he's gonna eat you up, and you cease to exist, and the worm's just going to sit there laughing for eternity? Ha, 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 I ate you? I mean, I'm just trying to think what... The point is that if you take an analogy and woodenly run with it, you get yourselves into all sorts of troubles. In fact, this is the beauty of so many biblical analogies, is they take analogies and then add a little explanation of something that's different. A worm that doesn't die. A fire that never goes out. To talk about something that otherwise we don't have a frame of reference. Right? It's trying to use these analogies to talk about the eternal conscious punishment that will be involved through a fire that never goes out, through a worm that will never get done eating. I think so. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Because remember, the dead, righteous and wicked, are raised bodily. So, we have no reason to think that in eternity, that the wicked under punishment won't experience real sensation of pain and agony. We have every reason to think so from Scripture. Elena.
Well, in Luke 16, you could clearly understand how he was, you know, in agony and pain when it describes about Lazarus.
Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. And, you know, their response to that is, that's just a parable. And my response to that comment is, yeah, parables work when they refer to real things, right? Like Jesus doesn't make up like Star Trek parables, you know, right? He makes up examples of real things, like working in a field or a mustard seed growing, right? Or someone in hell. And interestingly there, it's not even described as a parable, though it does seem parable-like. The bottom line is, it's working from something that everyone knew was true, which was the notion of when someone who is wicked dies, goes and experiences an ongoing punishment. So absolutely, Elena, that's a great reference and an example of their poor responses. Here's another example. Go to Jude 1. Actually, go to Jude, the only chapter, verse 7. Jude verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of what? Eternal fire. Okay, there's the fire and it's eternal. And then down to verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These are descriptions of hell. Hell, eternal fire. Hell, utter darkness. Which is it? If you want to be wooden with your analogies, guess what? Fire is going to give you a little bit of light and you can't have utter darkness. Right? If you want to be wooden in pressing sort of how in this life these things work and say that's how they have to work then in hell, in the lake of fire forever, you're missing the whole point. If you appreciate these are imageries to talk about how horrendous the eternal punishment will be. Utter darkness and fire that never goes out and worms that never die, then suddenly you get the idea. It's so bad that that's all he can do is use some analogies to try to help us get at what it's going to be like. It's not going to be less than that, right? To Renee's point. Yelena.
Yeah, well, what I think about all this, it could be that, yes, all these are punishments, but it tells us about the degrees of punishment.
Yes.
One might be complete darkness, but not be on fire. The other one, who God, you know, makes that decision, who is punished more and less, because we understand that there are different kinds of rewards and different kinds of punishment.
And we did talk about that last week, especially on emphasis of the reward, but by flip it's the same with regard to the punishments. God is just, and he's not going to give someone more than they deserve, but even like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah we looked at last week, and that language of they being in fire, and then those who rejected Christ, it will be even worse for them. The bottom line is, this is not a good place to be in. It is a place of ongoing punishment and torment. But God will be just in how he handles us out. Turn over to Matthew 25:46. This is the sheep and the goats language of the separating of the two at the end. Look at verse 46, after the separation happens. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see the parallels of you're going away into these two destinations. One's a place of eternal life and blessedness. One's a place of eternal punishment and torment. Flip over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14:10 and 11 speaking of God's judgment. He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So there, this idea, the torment going up forever and ever, day and night, no rest, right? Like, this is eternal conscious punishment. Keep flipping over to chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then you go down in verse 15, and anyone's name who's not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. Well, what happens when verse 10 says the devil is thrown into the lake of fire? They're tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you believe it that some annihilationists say, they try to say, well, yeah, the devil's thrown there and he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the others, they'll just cease to exist after time. Because it doesn't specifically say that they won't be tormented day and night forever. So it's just not fair to the text. Okay. So another objection they make is this is against God's love. Well, I do think it's helpful to note God and his love, we see scriptures that speak of, he doesn't want anyone to go into hell. God, 1 Timothy 2:4, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says God's patience in coming back is because he's not wishing that any should perish, but that each should reach repentance. Or Isaiah 55:6, he's pleading with the wicked, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon while he is near, let the wicked forsake his way, right? And the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yes, our God's a God of love. Yes, our God is a God of mercy. But it disregards that our God is also God of justice to somehow use his quality of love to completely trump justice. Sin has to be punished. Righteousness has to be served. God's love can't trump his justice and his holiness. It distorts the doctrine of God by having his love literally obliterate these other qualities. God's justice is one of their objections. This is against God's justice. It's too harsh to punish someone eternally for what they did here in this world. That's too harsh. Well, that implies a concept of the punishment fits the crime. In Latin, we call that lex talionis. And where do we get that principle that the punishment must fit the crime? It's been taught in the Bible since the early days of human history. And justice requires a lawgiver. Justice requires a law. Justice requires a standard. The punishment needs to fit the crime is God's own words. So do you think God's going to talk so much about justice and law and punishment fitting the crime and then not follow that himself? Of course the punishment fits the crime, and it's a lack of appreciation of the punishment Or of one's own sin, to think that our varying life full of egregious sins against the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth who gave us life, who is clear from creation, worthy to be honored. It is, of course, what lawbreakers do. My punishment isn't that bad. But God says otherwise. And so, guess who's right and who's wrong? See, when they start talking about God's love and God's justice, I'm sorry to say it, the annihilationist's concerns in those regards is really slanderous of God to somehow suggest that the biblical teaching of hell, which is true, if that's somehow at odds with God's love or at odds with God's justice, it would be to say that God is not loving and God is not just, right? It would be to slander God, because this is actually what God teaches. Well, the last objection they use, the tarnishing of the glory of the age to come. Again, really weak argument. That view is just speculative at best. Where would you go in Scripture to try to make the claim that the existence of God's judgment of the wicked, the throwing them into hell, would somehow make heaven not great? That would somehow take away God's glory in the age to come. Instead, we find passages like Romans 9:22 that says, "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory?" If you didn't understand what that verse meant, it basically said, God can show to His elect who are saved by grace and mercy how gracious and mercy He is in saving them by the fact that He does punish some people. So Scripture actually doesn't see a contradiction here. Instead, we have quite a lot of what is known as imprecatory psalms that are celebrating the justice of God in punishing the wicked. And those are hard at times for us to sing because we know we deserve that. But it doesn't take away from the fact that it actually is to the praise of God. And as sobering it is for us to say that, it's to the praise of God that He executes justice in punishing the wicked. And so I hope that this has been a reminder that the Orthodox teaching may not be popular today when it comes to the doctrine of hell. But hell is a foundational part of the gospel presentation. Hebrews speaks of the judgment being part of the elementary principles of our faith. It's integral to our evangelism. We can't talk about good news without bad news. And hell affirms the righteous judgment of God. Hell affirms the saving love of God who found a way to redeem a condemned elect people in Christ. And hell glorifies God. So the objections do not stand up in the least in scrutiny, under scrutiny.
Well, the Bible also tells us, yes, God is love, but God is a person.
That's right. That's right. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this time. Thank You so much for blessing us with Your grace to save us from the wrath to come. Prepare us now for worship as we take a break. In Jesus' name, amen.